All right, the rest of you who aren't using blue Bibles, I mean, if you are, that's also cool. We're going to open up to 2 Thessalonians 2. I was going to tell you the page number, but that might spoil the fun for the kids, so good luck. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you all these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that the wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
Wonderful to be with you again today, and great to see a number of people getting into the theme of Christmas. I've seen people wearing their Christmas, what are they called, Jeff?
Braces.
Christmas braces. It's like the cricket driving and things like that. And Christmas shirts, things like that. So we're obviously looking forward to the birth of Jesus. And therefore it's strange in a way for us to be focusing on 2 Thessalonians. That is, Christmas, we look back 2,000 years on God entering into the world, and now we're fast forwarding through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension to the Father's right hand, fast forwarding to the future. We're talking about when Jesus will return to this world and its implications. But in a sense, they're lovely bookends, aren't they? To think about both Jesus coming into this world and when he'll conclude the history of this world at some stage in the future. So I'm going to pray that we'll hopefully get those bookends in place in a way that really helps us to love and serve and honour God. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We thank you you've made promises about the future, and we pray that you'll help us to take them to heart, to understand them, and to get the implications of it for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity Today, it's an American magazine, publishes an article every year, and the title of the article is 50 Countries Where It's Hardest to Follow Jesus. 50 Countries Where It's Hardest to Follow Jesus. In 2023, the country that was top of this list was, what do you reckon? North Korea, absolutely right. It's been top of the list fairly regularly for a number of years. Timothy Cho, he's a refugee from North Korea. He said the goal of the North Korean regime is to, and I quote, to wipe out every Christian in the country. Nigeria came in at number 6, and again, it's in recent years been right up the top of the list. They interviewed a young Nigerian man who, his name is Manga, and he spoke about his father's death at the hands of Boko Haram because he was a believer. Manga said this, "Once you're a Christian in Nigeria, your life is always at stake. You know, your life is always on the line." So let me ask, if you're a believer here today, how do you think you'd go if you were living under that same sort of sustained pressure as a follower of Jesus? That threat to life and oppression. How do you think you'd go? In Acts chapter 17, the Thessalonians, they were under intense pressure for following Jesus. You'll see the verse on the screen, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. "Therefore, among God's churches," Paul the Apostle says, "we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring." They were copying a lot of flack, but they were standing firm. But then when we get to chapter 2 of this letter, there's a different issue, not one from without, but one from within, that's putting the believers in Thessalonica under enormous pressure, that threatened to create instability. And it's the issue of false teaching. And so Paul is writing this chapter to help clear up a debate about a particular issue of false teaching. And as Natasha rightly helped us, the verse at the end of this chapter, verse 15, captures the purpose of this chapter. "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." False teaching. So what we're going to do is take a closer look at the false teaching in this church and think about it, its implications, and its implications for us as well. Now remember, this is a young church. Paul had probably only been there a month or so, and it wasn't surprising that they weren't squared away on every doctrine to do with Christianity. He'd only had so much time to teach them. And in particular, the issue about the return of Jesus seemed to be one that was troubling them. Back in the first letter, chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tried to clear up a problem they were facing. "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about those who sleep in death, so that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the return of Jesus, but since he'd left them, some of their number had died. And so the question that the Thessalonians were asking was, well, with these people who've died, do they miss out? Because if they've died before Jesus returns, is that it for them? I mean, what's the story? Paul taught them clearly about the return of Jesus and sorted out that issue. He did that in the first letter. But the issue of the return of Jesus has taken sort of a morph. It's morphed into a different sort of question when you get to the second letter. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, there were some who were asserting that the day of the Lord had already come. The day of the Lord had already come. What I'm going to do is just throw up a diagram on the screen just to help you see the sort of timeline for thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus that we're talking about. That places us in the last days. On the day of the return of Jesus, that's referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord, and that ushers in the age to come, right? The new age. It's just a simple biblical framework. Some in this church were being told by false teachers that Jesus had actually returned and the age to come had already happened. And Paul wants to say, no way, right? This has not occurred. And in fact, you should know it from what I've taught you. But let me remind you of how you work it out. The day of the Lord has not come. He gives us this checklist that I'll just quickly run through with you in verses 3 to 10. So you know the day of the Lord hasn't come because the rebellion has to occur first. Verse 3, when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Verse 4, he'll exalt himself over God and proclaim himself to be God. Verse 6, the man of lawlessness is held back for now by God. Verse 7, the power of lawlessness is at work now. Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed and overthrown by Jesus. Verse 9, the lawless one operates in line with Satan's strategy, using displays of power and signs and wonders to serve the lie. You see, Paul says, this is the reason you know that Jesus hasn't returned yet. Now, when you hear that, you think, I'm so glad he straightened that out in such a clear manner for me. Right? It's not that straightforward, is it? Like, this is one of the most contentious chapters in the Bible when people have been trying to work. What exactly is going on here? Now, it's clear what Paul's saying, right? Jesus has not returned. It's clear that these are the reasons he gives for why we should know it, but it doesn't seem that clear to us. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to teach you these things. Paul's referring back to stuff he taught them when he was with them for a period of weeks. They know what he's referring to. That was there. They were there. They actually heard it. But of course, we weren't there hearing it firsthand. We're at a disadvantage at this point. Now, let me say, there have been an enormous number of theories that have been put forward around this man of lawlessness and everything that goes about it. Let me tell you a few of them. Most people have come up with theories that fit their generation at any particular point in time. So in the first couple of centuries, generally people thought the man of lawlessness or the period of lawlessness was to do with the Roman Empire or the emperors of Rome, Pompey. He was one who in 63 AD, he sacked the temple in Jerusalem, so he was a prime candidate. Later on in the Middle Ages, people thought it was various popes or even Muhammad. More recently, the idea of the man of lawlessness has been attached to Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and various US presidents, interestingly enough. And in fact, the one that caught the most attention as the man of lawlessness was Ronald Reagan. Now, you might think, why Ronald Reagan? Does anyone know his middle name? It's Wilson, right? Wilson. So how many letters in his first name, Ronald? How many? Six. How many in Wilson? Six. How many in Reagan? Six. It's obvious, really, when you think about it like that. Okay. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's interesting the way in which people have played with these sort of ideas. Some have said it's not a particular person, it's a personification of the rejection of God, that is the era of lawlessness. I guess what I'm saying is that it's probably helpful if we have a level of humility when we're trying to work out these details. That is, the details I don't think are completely clear here, but the main message of this chapter is crystal clear, right? The point of this chapter is quite obvious. Paul is saying the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, it hasn't happened yet. And when it does, it won't be any secret at all, right? He'll come in glory, in blazing fire with the angels. You're not going to miss it. Everyone will know when this event occurs. Jesus will be revealed from heaven with absolute clarity. What I want to do, though, is to think with you about why Paul is actually concerned about this problem of false teaching on the return of Jesus. Why is this such a big deal? I mean, I get it. If it was talking about, say, the death of Jesus on the cross for sin and someone denying that, I'd say, well, obvious. We've got to defend that, right? There's no question about that one. Or if we're talking about the importance of Jesus rising from the dead so that we know that we can have resurrection from the dead, I get that. Like, central, critically important. But he's getting the details about the day of the Lord and even its timing, you know, Jesus' return. Is this such a big deal? Is it such a big deal? Now, I want to tell you that Paul seems to think it is. That's the point of this chapter. Verse 2, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. We all hear reports about the number of Australians who get taken by online scams every year. The estimate is that in 2023, Australians lost $2.7 $4 billion through online scams. Now, it's a tragedy for people to get conned out of that amount of money, right? That's not a good thing. But notice here, Paul is saying, you get it wrong when it comes to Jesus' return, and he says salvation's at stake. Verse 10, Paul says, people perish or they'll be judged because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Yeah, you reject Jesus' return, you dismiss judgment, salvation, and you'll adopt a lifestyle that means you turn your back on God. He picks it up again in verse 12. All be condemned who haven't believed the truth, but delighted in wickedness. Now, let me say, it could be any core doctrine. We could explore it and see the consequences of false teaching. But what I'm going to do is just chase through on this doctrine, this issue about the return of Jesus, and see why it is so important, the implications of it. Firstly, for the Thessalonians, why was it dangerous for them? Now, it's not completely clear when you read this letter what the false teachers were saying. Were they saying Jesus had already returned, or were they saying Jesus was just about to return? He was on the doorstep, and that seems to fit with chapter 3 that we'll come to next Sunday. But there's no question that it was unsettling. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul had commended them for their perseverance when they were being persecuted under trial. But he said to them in verse 7, but there'll be relief when Jesus returns. Verse 8, there'll be justice when Jesus returns. Verse 12, you will share in Jesus' glory when he returns. So you get the point he's making with them. That is, you're under the pump, you're suffering, you're being persecuted for following Jesus. I've told you when Jesus returns, right, you'll be comforted. You'll be vindicated. You'll share in his glory. So if Jesus, they're saying, the false teachers, Jesus has returned and the suffering hasn't finished, they aren't sharing the glory and that sort of thing, what do they do with that? Is Paul wrong? Has Jesus returned? See, Paul is saying, this is important. Because you believe in the return of Jesus, then the suffering now is in a context, because you know in due course there is glory. There is freedom from suffering. That's the hope that you cling on to, and it explains why you're in this period you're struggling with. Knowing the day is still to come, help these Thessalonians press on. But let me wind it forward 2,000 years to ask, why is this talk about the return of Jesus, why is it important for us? How can wrong thinking about the day of the Lord be a disaster? Let me throw up a few scenarios. Firstly, the scenario of if you're not a believer here today. That may be your case, you're not a believer and therefore you don't believe in the day of the Lord. You're unconvinced about the claim of Jesus generally. I'm going to throw up another diagram which I think captures this sort of idea. If you're someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, you might look back on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as an historical event. Maybe you don't. But whatever the case, currently you're in the last days, biblically speaking, but you have no sense of them coming to an end in any way. I think that is the situation of unbelief. And if that's the case, then you don't think there is any judgment. There's no accountability to God. And when it comes to death, probably the jury's out. Maybe there's an afterlife, maybe there isn't. But if this is your world view and you're not thinking there's a return of Jesus, then all you can do really is to invest in this world, because that's actually all there is. There isn't an age to come. And at the end of the day, seeking a more comfortable ride in this world for you and for people you care for. That's what it's all about. But of course, if there's a day of the Lord, that's incredibly short-sighted thinking. Because the day of the Lord says there's a time coming of accountability where history will be wound up. Let me think of a... We'll leave that diagram on the screen right now. But let me talk a little bit about those who hold to a position of liberal theology. And I'm sorry, I'm using a label there. People who call themselves Christians but reject the authority of God's word, they'd be people who I'd regard as liberal theologians. Often when I talk to people who hold this view, they would say they believe the Bible contains the words of God, but isn't actually the word of God. That is, they pick and choose and sit above the scriptures. Now, the perspective actually is very similar to an unbelieving perspective when it comes to the last day. That is, not believing in Jesus' return is essentially fits with liberal theologians, and that means they're not big on sin, on judgment, on accountability to God, because they don't believe in the day of the Lord. Then when it comes to morality or the way in which you live, you essentially get to work out what's right for you. Now, for many of these people, they might have a very strong social conscience and concern, which has good, but it's limited because it inevitably is isolated to caring for people in this world. So you dismiss Jesus' return. At the end of the day, there's no gospel, no judgment, no salvation. It's problematic. Let me talk about a third way in which I think we can get that wrong. And what I'm going to do here is use another label and talk about over-realized eschatology. And I'm sorry about that, but let me explain just briefly what I'm talking about. It's a label. Eschatology is just to do with the last things or the end times. And this over-realized eschatology, thinking about the last days, is often associated with Pentecostal or charismatic theology. And this is the way it works. Totally convinced about the authority of God's word, but very preoccupied, actually, with the end times. I'm going to put up another diagram that captures this sort of view. With a Pentecostal or charismatic theology, there's an expectation that the blessings, some of the blessings at least, of the coming age are transported back into this day. So it's as if Jesus has returned in terms of some of the things that we benefit from now. So when it comes to this age, it's not only one of forgiveness, peace with God through Jesus Christ, but an expectation that God will bless you now with good health, an abundance of physical blessings or money, and even the possibility of complete victory over sin. Now, I think this is a very similar situation to the one the Thessalonians were facing back in the first century. That confusion about what I should expect to receive now and what I'll get at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Over-realized eschatology. You can see why it's problematic. I mean, what do you do with, if you hold this view and you're struggling with sickness or poverty or persecution this side of the return of Jesus? It's very destabilizing of your trust in Jesus. I mean, what if you're a believer who lives in North Korea or Afghanistan or Nigeria? How do you deal with this sort of view? The second problem with this view, I think, is that it idolizes the world. It causes us to focus on the physical and material benefits we can receive now. It makes too much of this creation rather than the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, which will come to their completion when he returns. In other words, it discounts the age to come by thinking in many ways it's already come. Okay? Let me give you a fourth way in which we can get it wrong, And that's to do with us. What about us? So I label us, broadly speaking, as evangelicals. How do we go on this doctrine? Well, I want to let you know, of course, we are wonderfully well-balanced, you know. And in case you're worried, I have my tongue firmly planted in my cheek, okay. What are the issues going to be for us? We have conviction about the Bible, but here's the thing. We know from places like 2 Peter chapter 3 that we can't know the date when Jesus will return. We have uncertainty about that. We don't know when the day of the Lord will happen. But here's the risk for us. I think it's the problem of the uncertainty of the return of that day and therefore the vagueness associated with it. I'm going to throw up another diagram that I think captures our perspective. That is, we believe in the return of Jesus, but because of our uncertainty about the when, we get a bit sort of blasé about it or not really thinking about it much at all. It'll happen when it happens, and we don't worry about it too much at all. And because it's vague and indefinite, our danger is that we invest in building the kingdom of God on earth. You know, one day Jesus will return, but there's not much urgency or effect on my life right now. I think that's the risk for those who are Bible-believing believers, that we don't actually take it into account sufficiently well. Let me just wrap up with a few thoughts on where to go with this. Okay, how do we stand firm as we wait for the day of the Lord? Because that's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to do. That's what he wants us to do as well. So how do we do it? First thing is, we do want to hold on to sound teaching. Sound teaching. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, I used to teach you these things. Verse 10, people perish because they refuse to love the truth. Verse 15, hold fast to the teachings. Now, I get it that it is easy for a preacher to say the answer to every problem is read your Bible and pray, okay? But that's sort of what I'm saying. And the reason I'm saying it is because when I think about people I've known over the years, some of whom have walked away from Jesus, they haven't been people who've been reading their Bible and praying and gathering with God's people. I actually do think this is central to how we might press on. But I want you to notice the specific teaching that Paul used to encourage the believers to stand firm. It comes up in verses 13 and 14. It won't be on the screen, so let me read it. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He told you, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, these verses cause immense debate. See how it starts? God chose you. Right? Do we choose God, or does God choose us? Bible studies are getting boring. Just throw that in. You'll get everything going marvelously well. It'll stir things up really well. But here's the thing. The Thessalonians are suffering persecution. And so what does Paul tell them? He says, God has chosen you. I know you're under the pump. I know you're suffering for being a follower of Jesus, but God has chosen you. And at the end of the age, he will return and he will call you to himself. Isn't that wonderfully securing? To know that God and his plans, they will not be thwarted. That's the first thing. Keep focusing on sound teaching. Second thing is, keep remembering that we live in the in-between sort of phase. We live in this last days space between Jesus' return, Jesus' resurrection, and his return. And Jesus has promised us that this will be a time of persecution and opposition. It's a time where we'll live in bodies that is subject to sickness and decay. It's just the reality. Now, for the last couple of years, I've had a problem with my C4, C5 vertebrae, right? The I've been seeing doctors, lots of specialists, right? But here's the weird thing about it. It gives me headaches, but the really problematic thing is it triggers a gag reflex. That never happened when I've been preaching, but at different points I've been catching up with people, and I'll have this uncontrollable thing where I start vomiting, except I don't vomit. You know, I go, bleh! It's quite off-putting for the people I'm catching up with, you know? Now, I take it, this is a problem of my decaying body. I'm not thinking this is going to get that much better, really. So in due course, I will be doing it when I preach, probably. You know, you can look forward to that. But, you know, but each of us knows that sort of experience, don't we? Like, once you, like, you may not. Maybe if you're under 25, you're thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. But let me say, once you get to that age, it's all downhill. I'm sorry. You know, like, that's the age that we live in. Subject to sickness and decay. Subject to persecution. Now, it's interesting. We don't live in North Korea. We don't live in a country where we feel that to any great degree. But I read another survey that was done with thousands of people around the world. And this was the question they were asked. Which country did they think was the most irreligious on the planet? And do you know who won? Us. Australia. I guess that's not a surprise, really. We know it's not a comfortable place to be a believer in Australia. We're seen as sort of cultural dinosaurs. And in fact, these days, some of our views are toxic when it comes to human flourishing. That's the way in which they're viewed. Keep remembering the day of the Lord. Keep remembering Jesus will return. And then finally, let the day of the Lord shape your priorities now. Now, I want to be honest with you. We're probably not going to run any man of lawlessness seminars. We're not going to get into that much. And I don't think there's a huge value in doing that at all. But Jesus has not returned yet. But he will. He will return. And when he does, he will wipe away every tear. It will be a day of complete justice. But here's the thing. It is a day that is meant to have profound impact on the way in which we live now. Because here is the thing. We are to think as people who know that day is coming. And the question we're to ask is, what will endure beyond that day? What are we doing now that will last into eternity? And we have the privilege of knowing the future and therefore calibrating in the present. What will survive when Jesus returns? And once you've worked that out, and we're going to look at it more carefully next week, once you work it out, that's what you give your life to. That's what you dedicate yourself to. Because that's what matters. What I'd love to do is to pray. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who reveals the future to us. You promised us that Jesus will return. And Father, we pray there will be people who understand the reality of that truth. And not only that, but let it shape our thinking, our lives, our priorities. Father, we ask that you'll help us to encourage one another as we think about that day and to keep pressing forward as we long for the Lord Jesus to return. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.